time of worship in the Word of God this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing and favor as we continue to look at the Lord's blueprint for prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Father in heaven, oh, be exalted. May your name on this earth be guarded and treated always as holy. May we reverence and honor and praise you. May we delight in you. Would we retell and recount your mighty deeds? Would we delight to speak of all of your perfections? Would it be the source of our joy to proclaim the wonder of who you are? And let us always exalt in the glory of the salvation that has been granted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for his death and his resurrection. Thank you for the gift of eternal life and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We praise you, O Lord. We ask that your kingdom would come, your kingdom would advance, and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you that you provide for us our daily bread. And we ask this morning, as you teach us again to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness, may we be a forgiving people. May we be a people who not only gives forgiveness to those who ask of it, but may we be those who daily have lives that are marked by repentance as we seek your forgiveness. Teach us what this means. For all who are in Christ are already forgiven, and yet we are told to come before you daily and to say, Father, forgive us for our debts. Show us what this means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter, we are together in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we are looking at Jesus' blueprint or his model for prayer, often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And we find this prayer in chapter 6 in verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And as I mentioned last time, Jesus is really here laying out for us a foundation, the groundwork upon which we are then to build and construct and develop our own prayers. This is the holy divine blueprint for prayer. And as I mentioned, this really then is the seed from which our prayers are to germinate and grow and bear much fruit. Prayer is like the heartbeat for the believer. It is an expression of our love and our passion for God, our deep yearning to commune with the Lord. It is like spiritual breathing, as our souls desperately need prayer, just as I mentioned before, our lungs need air. This is how we commune with and communicate to the one true and living God through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Though he knows all things and knows every word before they are ever on our lips, he calls us to pray. Prayer is critical to our spiritual growth, our spiritual health and life and sanctification, and we should always desperately want to pray, and we should very much want to mature in our understanding and our practice of prayer, how to pray and to pray. And so this morning, our attention in this prayer is drawn to verse 12. As we've been working our way through this model blueprint prayer, we come now this morning to this prayer of forgiveness. And we see that as Christians, the Lord wants us to both ask or seek forgiveness from Him for our sins or our debts. And also that we would learn to forgive others as he has also forgiven us in Christ. And so we see here in verse 12, Jesus, in teaching us to pray, says these words, picking up from verse 9, Our Father who is in heaven, or who art in heaven, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have our debtors. And this is such an important subject to focus on not only the daily need for personal repentance of sin in the Christian life, but also the critical need that we would be those who grant and give forgiveness and seek reconciliation with those who have wronged us, and that we even repent and seek forgiveness from those we have wronged. It is such an important focus that I want us to spend both this morning and 3 weeks from now on this subject of forgiveness, because it is a subject that Jesus brings up not only in verse 12, where he says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," but after closing out the model prayer, he then gives us a two-verse commentary regarding this very issue: "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." What is that? What is Jesus saying there in verse 12 and in verses 14 and 15? So we're going to spend this morning, and Lord willing, 3 weeks from this morning, looking at this theme of forgiveness, first of all within the model prayer, and then Jesus' commentary in verses 14 and 15. We're going to touch on all of this morning, and then get into a little bit more depth 3 weeks from now. In between that time, the next 2 weeks, the next two Sunday mornings, we're going to be focusing our attention on the glories, the wonders of the birth of Christ and His entrance into this world. And so that's kind of our blueprint for the next 3 weeks. But we need to be those, as we see here in verse 12, as Jesus lays out this blueprint for prayer, we need to be those, as Christians, who daily repent of our sins, and who daily, or whenever the need arises, forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, before we look specifically at the request, I want to spend a few moments just sort of fixing our full attention on what does the Bible actually teach regarding God and the forgiveness of our sins. What does the Bible teach regarding God and the forgiveness of our sins? Because really, this area of forgiveness, although it might seem to be a rather simple concept and an easy idea to understand, this is actually an area of great confusion. Not because the Bible is unclear, and not at all. The Bible on this and every other issue is clear. I think especially here about forgiveness, the Bible is clearer than the noonday sun on a cloudless summer day. It's crystal clear. The confusion over this issue of forgiveness, this matter of forgiveness, is first of all because of Satan's lies, and secondly because of a lot of false teachers and false churches, and also because of biblical ignorance. But also there's a lot of misunderstanding regarding this issue of forgiveness, because men and women are basically legalists at heart. And they do want forgiveness, but they want a forgiveness which they have partially earned by means of confession of sin. Yes, of course, there are those in the world, the atheists, the agnostics, and so on, who will deny the reality of sin in the world. But most people will acknowledge there is sin, there is evil in the world, and most people, although they are tend to view themselves as basically good people, understand the fundamental need of forgiveness. And they know not all is right with God and them. But the typical legalistic answer of most people, and clearly in all false religions, but even among those who outwardly identify in some way as Christian, is to seek a forgiveness of sins that comes in part by the process of keeping on confessing their sins. This is a key part of the false Roman Catholic confessional system. Because a Roman Catholic, other than the fact that they don't believe the true gospel, which is the heart of the problem, but based on Roman Catholic theology, they can never, ever be assured that they are truly forgiven of all their sins. Because they have to keep on coming back to the priest week after week, month after month, year after year for confession, time and time and time again. men and women in that system who have no real concept then of a perfect and all-sufficient Savior who has paid the entire sin debt in full for all of His people on the cross once for all time. So that in systems like Roman Catholicism, salvation is not so much instantaneous by faith in Christ, but by a long, drawn-out process of self-merit and confession of sin. This is an absolute opposition to a biblical gospel, which teaches very clearly that our salvation is not by a long, drawn-out process of self-merit and confession of sin, that true salvation is a once-for-all instantaneous reality. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, whereby we are saved in the very instant, the very moment of our trusting in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That is, through faith in Christ and His work. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. It's not as a long process of trying to do good works and a long process of coming week after week to confess our sins to some earthly priest. It's not the result of works. It's the result of the completed, or it is the result of Christ's works. It is the result of the completed work of Christ in His perfect life lived on behalf of all of His people in His perfect atoning death, where He pays sin debt in full, so that all who call upon His name might be saved. And so through faith, and faith alone, in Christ and Christ alone, the believing sinner is declared eternally justified and right before God in a moment, in an instant of time. It's not a process by which we are justified. And being declared justified or permanently right before God, again, is a once and for all time permanent, irreversible, legal transaction wherein the sinner's sins are permanently and irrevocably removed at the very moment of our salvation. All our sin in one moment, paid for in full on the cross, and all our sin in one moment by grace through faith, covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is, for those who are truly saved and in Christ, no further need for ongoing confession in order to make you judicially, savingly, legally right before God. If you have placed your entire faith in trust and trust in Jesus as Lord, as Savior of your life, we read this in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our transgressions, our violations of His will and law, according to the riches of His grace. It is a once for all transaction. It is a fixed reality, a legal declaration. All your sin, past, present, future, in one moment, forever forgiven. As I was sharing the gospel last week with this lady who walked onto the property in the parking lot, this lady named Lisa, you can be praying for her. I asked her several times, if you were to die tonight and to be and stand before the presence of the Lord, why would God allow you into His presence? And she is not Roman Catholic, but like so many other people, even who are just religious, she said, "Well, I try to be a good person, to read the Bible occasionally, to go to church, and to ask forgiveness of my sins." And for her, it was an ongoing process by which you're both meriting the favor of God by your own good deeds, by trying to be a good person, and trying to take care of your sin by means of asking for forgiveness. Now, not only is there a problem of seeing this as a process by which you're working closer to heaven, but can I say this? There is absolutely no forgiveness to be had apart from the initial faith and trust in Christ and His death for sin. The sinner asking God to forgive them who has not placed their trust in Christ alone for salvation will never be forgiven of a single sin, no matter how much they plead. If Christ pay not for their sins, if Christ be not their hope and their death in payment for their sins, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the lifelong process of trying to do the right thing and ask forgiveness for when you don't do the right thing will not avail you of even a single drop of righteousness and will not wash away even a single sin. But when you come to Christ and you place all of your trust in Him and rest entirely and lean in only to Him and rely upon His righteousness, His righteous life, lived in your place, fulfilling all the perfect law of God, doing what you and I could never do, and then going to the cross and in His body, bearing all of your sin, all of the sin debt you owe to God. In this prayer, Lord, forgive us for our debts. He on the cross bore all that sin debt and paid that sin debt in full. So that when you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, your sin debt is immediately eradicated. All the sins you have ever committed, are maybe committing in the moment, or will ever commit, completely, forever, forgiven and washed away and atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be brought up again. So that Colossians 2:13 declares this. He says, Paul does, when you were, that is in the past, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. When that was true of you, at that moment, when God saved you, by His grace, here it is, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Circle that in your notes. Underline that. Bold that. Colossians 2:13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. God's court case against you is forever closed. And a stamp on the record of your life, read these words, once and for all time, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, if your trust is in Him. So that we also read in 1 John 1:7 that, quote, the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin, unquote. So it is a comprehensive once for all time reality on the cross. He pays your sin debt in full, in its entirety, on the cross. He says it's finished. Then when by God's grace you place your trust in Him and His death, then that sin debt is washed away, is removed. That file against you, the accusations against you, will never be brought again up again. It will never be reopened for any reason. It is buried in the depths of the sea, the Bible says, never to resurface again, Micah 7:19. On an infinitely straight line, your sin goes to the east and you go to the west. Never to meet again. So far, the Bible says, He has removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says in Isaiah 1:18, though the stain of your sin be like scarlet. I remember several months ago, our youngest son, we were drinking some Welch's grape juice for dinner, and the bottle was laid on the ground, and he unloosened the cap and tipped it, and we discovered it only after most of the contents had found their way under the carpet. Thankfully, quick action was able to eradicate the stain, but it's like blood, it's like cranberry juice, it's like grape stains, it's like grass. It goes deep and it can't be cleansed by any fuller's soap. It cannot be washed away. Only the blood of Christ. And don't you love the imagery that the red crimson stain of our iniquity is washed away by the red blood of Christ, producing whiteness like snow. Your sins forever forgiven. Hebrews 8:12 says this, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." It's not that God ever actually can forget something. It's that He is promising, "I will never again hold this against you." We don't do that, do we? We do hold things against people, and God says, "I will never hold this against you." And so the Spirit says through Paul in Romans 3:28, "We maintain, we hold fast that a man is justified or made right with God by faith apart from the works of the law." It's not a process of trying to be a good person or a process of confessing week after week to a priest or even to God in order to gain your salvation. Galatians 3:11 says, "Now that no one is justified or declared right with God legally by the law before God is evident." You're not going to ever be right with God by trying to keep the law. "For the righteous man shall live by faith." So the question then is this. So what is Jesus telling us here when He says in this model prayer, in this blueprint for prayer, "Christian, you need to pray as one of your constant and regular inclusions in your prayer, this request, our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts." I thought we were permanently forgiven, entirely and forever, for all our sin, for all time. Is this not clear from Scripture? And notice again what Jesus adds in verses 14 and 15. "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." What? Is Jesus saying that if we don't forgive the sins of others, we will lose our forgiveness of sins which we have gained in Christ? Or which has been granted to us, I should say, in Christ? Is He saying that we must merit or earn our forgiveness of sins before God by means of us forgiving others of their sin? You know, God will judicially forgive you of your sins only if you have forgiven others of their sins against you. Is that what Jesus is saying? Because listen, that is precisely how the legalist hears these words. Precisely. If I'm a good person, I forgive someone else, then I can merit judicial forgiveness before God by which I have right standing before Him. Is that what He's saying? And then Jesus says, the way I forgive somebody else, is that how God is going to forgive me? So is the process of earning my salvation by the process of good works and trying to be a good person and confessing my sin and forgiving other people? Is this how this works? Is Jesus undoing in these three verses everything else the Bible teaches us about salvation and the forgiveness of our sins? No, not in the least. So what is Jesus saying? Well, I think, first of all, there is clearly embedded in these three verses, first of all, in verse 12 and then verses 14 and 15, there is, first of all, embedded in these verses an implied warning to all false converts. An implied warning to all false converts. "For there are many," Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:22, "who believe themselves saved, but who have never truly entered the kingdom. Whose sins have never been forgiven, even though they think they are." And one of the clearest evidences, as we're going to see as we work through this passage both this morning and 3 weeks from now, one of the clearest evidences that someone has never been forgiven by God in salvation, one of the clearest evidences that one's sins have never been judicially cleansed and washed away, is the present refusal and spiritual inability to forgive others as God has forgiven you. Not that forgiving others merits or earns your salvation, but if you are really saved, you are going to see some evidence of a forgiving spirit. And if that is absent entirely from a person's life, it could very well be a mark or an indication that the person has never actually received true forgiveness of sins from the Lord. Yes, a genuine believer can have seasons of fleshly struggling against the command to forgive others as God has forgiven us in Christ. Probably every one of us has struggled at times with really forgiving as we should forgive. Yes, a genuine believer does need to repent for those seasons of unforgiveness. And if you are holding presently something against someone, you need to relinquish that to the Lord. Even though the physical, verbal granting of forgiveness should wait upon the person seeking repentance, you should be ready right now to release that. You need to hand that over to the Lord, and especially if the person has sought forgiveness and you refuse it, you need to repent of that and forgive. And yes, as we shall shortly see, the Father does discipline His children who refuse to forgive others of their sin. However, if true forgiveness, if forgiving others as God forgives us, is a spiritual quality which a person lacks entirely, this is clear evidence of non-conversion. If you have no spirit of forgiveness, no bone of forgiveness in your spiritual body, this could be clear evidence that you're not saved, that you never were saved. And so I ask you, is your method of forgiveness really more like the world's method of forgiveness? Or do you forgive as God has forgiven you in Christ? And if your either lack of forgiveness or if your methodology of forgiveness is more like the world, then there should be cause for great concern. And how does the world forgive? Well, number one, very often the world forgives by not forgiving at all, which isn't forgiveness. The world also tends to keep a record of wrongs, a list of offenses committed by that person, which they will bring up on occasion as they feel the need. Third, when the world, quote unquote, forgives, it does not forgive for the glory of God. It does not forgive, number five, out of gratitude for having been forgiven by God in Christ. It doesn't forgive in the power of the Spirit. It only forgives temporarily in the power of the flesh. It forgives just because it feels like it. Doesn't feel like it. It doesn't forgive out of a true desire to obey the commands of God. Instead, the world tends to punish the other person in order to make them pay for the wrongs they have done. It tends to be bitter and resentful, to hold a grudge and to feel justified in its anger. It tends to end relationships or put them on hiatus because it refuses to forgive. The world's quote-unquote forgiveness loves to gossip and slander and ruin the reputation of the offender. The world's quote-unquote forgiveness tends to give up on people in order to search for greener grass and a better relationship. The world's forgiveness sometimes just withdraws from others or even withdraws from the world in order to avoid being hurt by others. This is why I'm deeply distressed by the popular memes that are circling around. You know, no negative people in my life. You ever seen memes like that? I've talked about this recently. In other words, I have no interest whatsoever in a relationship with you if you do not completely fit into what pleases and benefits me. Is that a Christian perspective? It isn't willing to sacrificially give up anything in order to bless an enemy. In order to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ. And yes, sometimes the world does appear to forgive, but it tends more to dismiss the small offenses. and intends to, quote-unquote, forgive, not by biblical reconciliation, not by means of true repentance and forgiveness, but by means of simply going on as if nothing happened, letting time heal all wounds, rather than granting true and immediate forgiveness in response to confession and repentance. The world doesn't want true reconciliation. It just wants a ceasefire, and it'll get over it in time. There is, for the unbeliever, no drive to grant this gracious, reconciling, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, gospel-motivated relationship, restoration, forgiveness, which truly forgives the wrong, never to resurface again. And it does it right away. This is not how the world forgives like that. And so, by implication of Jesus' words here in verses 12, 14, and 15, if biblical forgiveness is actually absent from your life, forgiving as God has forgiven you in Christ, and your method of forgiveness is really more like the world's, there may be real reason to wonder if you have actually come to Christ, if you have actually been forgiven. Because there's no power, no motivation, no understanding to drive you to biblical forgiveness. As Paul urges then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." Peter wrote something very similar in 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." But if you refuse to forgive as you claim to have been forgiven, well, Jesus actually addresses this in a parable. Turn to Matthew 18 for a moment. I want to show you Jesus addressing this issue of unlimited forgiveness. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Now, the setting for the parable we're about to look at begins with a question that Peter asked Jesus regarding how many times we should be willing to forgive each other. Right? Matthew 18, 21. "Then Peter came and said to him," to the Lord, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You know, the world usually has a limit on what it's allowed, what it will forgive. You know, the Pharisees said that the number of times you were to forgive someone was three times. So Peter doubles that number and he adds one, for safe measure. And he probably thought himself very generous, very magnanimous. Not just three times like the Pharisees, but seven. And that's the perfect number, right? And Jesus then responds in Matthew 18, 22. He says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times. Forgive them." Now, was Jesus saying you keep a logbook and you count one, two, three, and you get up to 488, and you're like, "Hey, you're running on the fumes here, buddy. I'm telling you." Is that Jesus' point? Was a literal 490 times? Or what was the implication of 70 times 7? In other words, it's what? Unlimited. Does not matter how often they offend you with the same offense. If they come back and seek your forgiveness, you grant it. You say, "Well, isn't that naive?" No, you understand in your knowledge that they could be faking it, but that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility in mind is to grant forgiveness. Let the Lord deal with them if they are insincere. And then Jesus tells this parable, probably very familiar with it. This is the unforgiving steward or the unforgiving servant, starting in verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have means to pay, and by the way, that is an unpayable debt. That is so much money for a working man in that day, it is absolutely beyond his means in a lifetime. And so, without means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold into slavery, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord, or the slave, or the Lord of that slave, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a much smaller and easily payable amount. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." So this fellow slave fell to the ground, much like he had before, the other man had before his master, before his Lord. He fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went to throw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgive you of all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father also will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. So this is a warning, a reminder to those who may yet be lost. In the absence of forgiving others as God would have them forgive others, as he's supposedly forgiven them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is evidence of their unsaved position. Now you need to be careful not to press this parable too far to conclude that a believer can lose their salvation. I think the clear implication of what Jesus is teaching here is that if you see in this individual an unwillingness to forgive as they claim to have been forgiven, then this person is in fact lost and on their way to hell. And just by way, I don't want to interrupt my sermon here too much, but to let you know, for their sake, the family that was in the back, they work at the base, they have to leave before noon every day. So if they join us for Sunday, they're not walking out. Just so you know, if you see them in the future, they let me know about that. So anyway, so back to the sermon. So we are to forgive as God forgives. It is not the cause of salvation, it is the evidence of salvation. If this is missing from our lives, then it could be that we have never been forgiven. Okay, so I think there is implied in these verses a warning to the false convert. But also then, we should ask, but what if you are saved and you have trusted in Christ alone and you have been forgiven of all your sins and you do seek to forgive others, albeit imperfectly, just as God has forgiven you in Christ, if that is actually true of you, why is it that Jesus is commanding us here to still pray this prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven others"? I think this is twofold. Jesus, first of all, is not saying, he's not saying that you're not prayed up in order to get saved. He's not commanding us to come to the Lord day after day asking forgiveness of our debts in order to convince God to save us or to keep us saved or to keep loving us. This here in verse 12, get this now, is not the forgiveness of salvation. It is not the forgiveness of justification. This is the forgiveness of reconciliation as far as sweetness of fellowship. It's not the forgiveness of reconciliation as far as salvation is concerned. It is the forgiveness of restoration of the sweetness of fellowship, of loving relationship. And I think the best way, and I use this illustration almost every time, the best way I know of to illustrate this particular point as to why, although we stand completely forgiven judicially before the Lord, why when we do sin day to day, we still need to come and ask for forgiveness, is probably the picture of a Christian husband and a Christian wife who have entered into this marriage union by covenant before God. They're married and they're committed. And let's suppose that they will remain committed in a permanent, lifelong, loving marriage relationship until death do they part. Now, this is a marriage of two sinners who from time to time will still wrong each other. Even if their ultimate desire is to perfectly love one another as God in Christ has loved them, even if they seek to forgive and to reconcile, they are still going to have moments where they fail to properly love one another, where they will treat each other less than spirit-filled Christ-likeness, right? And you guys understand that, you're married, right? Your entire marriage, has it been constantly treating each other like Christ has treated you? No. We still sin against each other, even though we're in a permanent relationship. Even though we're in a permanent covenant relationship. So when we do sin against each other, it is not that the relationship, the covenant relationship, has ended. The covenant marriage relationship continues because it is bound in that covenant before God until death do you part. But we can still temporarily sin against each other. It's not as if when you're married, every time you sin, it's a decree of divorce. And you have to go back to the preacher day after day, week after week, year after year, saying, will you remarry us? Will you remarry us? Will you remarry us? We divorce each other 4 or 5 times a day. Can we just get some kind of an app or something to help us just go through the marriage ceremony again? Is it that you fall out of the covenant marriage relationship every time you sin against each other? No, the relationship is fixed. It is set if it's a biblical Christian marriage. It's even binding if it's a non-Christian marriage as well before God. But picture a Christian marriage. Every time we sin against each other, it's not issuing a certificate of divorce. You're still in the union of a covenant marriage. But if you really do love each other, listen, even though you're in the marriage and it's set, if you really do love each other, particularly if you love each other as God has loved you in Christ, you are still going to go to your spouse, are you not, when you have wronged them. And you're going to ask them to what? To forgive you. And that spouse then is commanded by Scripture to grant forgiveness. And there is to be full restoration of the sweetness and joy and peace and harmony of that marriage. You remain married the entire time, but the harmony of your union was temporarily disrupted by the sin. And the repentance and the forgiveness reestablishes the tranquility and the beautiful melody of a Christian husband and wife walking together in Christian love. And dear beloved, the same is true of our relationship with God. The permanency of that relationship has already been secured when you entered into that eternal salvation covenant relationship with God through Christ. Every sin judicially forever forgiven at the cross. And God will never hold that sin against you. And by the way, unlike a marriage where we both sin, in our covenant relationship with God, only we sin against God. God never sins against us. Even though your sin debt is already paid full at the cross, even though you've been covered completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and nothing can sever that relationship, Romans 8:39, right? What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Nothing. But when you sin against God, can you see, dear beloved, because you love God, because you want to honor Christ, because you want to give delight to the Holy Spirit, because you do still mourn over your sin, you want to be a godly witness, love compels us to express our sorrow and our regret, even though we stand forgiven. And so asking for forgiveness is really a cry, Lord, restore to me the sweetness, the joy of my salvation. Not that I've lost my salvation, but I've lost the joy of it, you see. I'm still saved, but I'm running on dry. I haven't lost my salvation, but I'm in sorrow. And the idea that a believer could sin willfully as a forgiven believer and just flippantly ignore our act of disobedience as if we can just treat God with indifference because we stand forgiven in Christ, it makes no sense. It's like a husband and wife never asking forgiveness, never seeking reconciliation. I knew of one couple, they had a fight. I remember hearing they had a fight, a knockdown, drag-out fight when they were in their 20s. And I remember going to their house, and they're in their late 80s, and they had been sleeping in separate bedrooms for 60 years since that fight. Still married, but the sweetness of the relationship was all but gone. This makes no sense for the Christian to not come in forgiveness. We should say to ourselves when we sin against God, I did not act like a loving son or a loving daughter. I doubted and disobeyed my Savior. That sin was not a blessing. It did not deliver on what it promised. I believed the lie. I doubted God. I followed my flesh. I followed the world. I followed the enemy. The sin did not give me joy. It robbed me of my joy. It dishonored Christ. It grieved the Spirit. Like Paul, we cry out in Romans 7:15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It grieves the Spirit. It dishonors Christ. It rebels against God. It grieves our own soul. It mars our testimony. So when we sin, although we stand judicially forgiven, we feel stained. We feel dirty. We are guilty of crimes against our God. So we long for restoration to fullness of joy and sweetness of fellowship, not restoration to salvation. And I think we see this, for example, in David's cry after he had sinned against God with Bathsheba. Read Psalm 51. I'm going to read it to you now, but go home and ponder this. This is David, who is already forgiven judicially, who's already a son of God in salvation, and now he's sinned against Bathsheba. And we see the occasion of Psalm 51. It says there, and you might want to turn there, Psalm 51. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Psalm 51. For the choir director, this is how it begins, this part's inspired. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You remember that? Remember Nathan had to confront David and tell him the parable of stealing the man's singular sheep whom the man loved? And David was ready to execute the man who stole the guy's sheep. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man. You've done the same thing and worse with this man's wife." So here is David's cry. I find it fascinating that his repentance was so renowned he made it into a song for the nation. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. This is the cry of a man judicially forgiven, but he sinned grievously against God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. I mean, is the attitude of the Christian supposed to be, I did a sin, it's covered in the cross. Right? It ought to be, thank God, it's covered in the cross. Oh God, wash my stains away. Wash me, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I think what David is saying is here, I know I stand judicially forgiven, but until I come before you and cry out, I can't let this go. It's hounding me. It's got its grip on me. You ever feel like that? You've not dealt with your sin. You've not taken it to God in repentance. And it's just sitting there. And are you ever content? Well, that was covered in the cross of Christ. Thankful, yes. But are you contented? Have you done what you need to do? Have you gone to God? like David. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Not that he hadn't wronged Bathsheba or wronged Uriah, but that ultimately his sin was against God. So God, he says, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. If you were to condemn me, God, you would be totally just. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's acknowledging his own sin nature. Behold, your desire, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part of the heart you will make known to me wisdom. I've been corrupt in my heart, and you alone can deliver me from this. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. But the bones which you have broken, rejoice. What is that? What are the bones that God has broken? Is that judicial punishment against David? No, dear beloved, I put forth to you, this is fatherly discipline. Because David was unrepentant, had not acknowledged or turned from his sin, and so the Father put the pressure on David. I think this is going to begin to give us insight into what Jesus is telling us to pray when he says, Father, forgive us as we forgive others. We're not basing our salvation on granting forgiveness to other people. We're actually praying, oh God, would you so teach me to forgive that you would put the pressure on me when I don't forgive and let me experience in my heart the lack of joy and peace and sense of separation from you that I would have as if I was unforgiven. You ever had those seasons where it seems like there's a wall or a ceiling between you and God? And this is always true when we do not forgive and we hold on to that. So he says, I'm repenting. Make me now to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from within me. I don't think David believed for one moment that he could lose his salvation. But have you ever cried out to God, O God, I deserve hell. I deserve to be cut off. And I have one place to go, and that is you. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's what's been destroyed. He hasn't lost his salvation. He's lost the joy of it. And dear beloved, as long as you hold on to any sin in your life, the joy of your salvation will not be there. If you're in Christ, you won't lose it, but you won't know the joy either. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain within me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. Lord, open my lips. Have you ever, in not dealing with sin, not been able to worship or pray? Right? O Lord, open my lips again. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let it be as it used to be when I testify to others. And when we don't deal with sin, when we don't repent, and we don't forgive other people, even though we stand judicially forgiven in Christ, all of that joy and peace and contentment just goes out the door. And we don't find it in ourselves to pray. And we don't find it in ourselves to lift songs of praise to God. And we don't find it in ourselves to testify of His goodness to other people. It all just dries up. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would have given it. I would have done whatever it took to make it right, but you're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice and burning and so on. He goes on. So we need to pray, Father, forgive me for forgive us for our debts. This is not a cry for judicial forgiveness to save you and make you right before God. This is a cry for forgiveness of our debts that restores the sweetness and intimacy of the relationship. Does that make sense? And then Jesus adds this final statement, Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. The final point, teach us to forgive others. So we have to also ask, what's the connection between this restorative forgiveness when we seek from God this renewal, when we sin against Him, and our restorative forgiveness of others when they sin against us? What's the connection? So Jesus is letting us know is that as Christians, when we refuse to extend forgiveness to others, in love, God the Father is going to discipline us. In order to remind us of the sorrow of unforgiveness, what it's like, what it feels like to be cut off from God, what it feels like not to have the joy of the Spirit. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. This is not the judicial, wrathful punishment of a God who is your enemy. This is your Father, whom you have come to through Christ, and you have a right standing before Him, and you have sinned before the foot of His throne. And His response is not to cast you into the lake of fire, as He does with those who are judicially unforgiven, but His response is in love toward you, in compassion toward you, to discipline you, that you might learn to stop your iniquity because He loves you. And one of the most grievous offenses that a Christian can ever be engaged in is to claim and to receive gladly the forgiveness of the Lord and then to turn right around and to refuse that to someone else as if we're more important than God. As if to offend us is a greater offense than to offend God. God can forgive, I can't forgive. And so Jesus is saying, this is an ominous prayer. Not only pray and ask God to forgive you of your sins, pray and ask God to discipline you when you don't forgive other people. Wow. Whoa. David's joy had been drained away. He felt shut off from God, even though he knew he remained his child. He felt empty and worn out and filthy and discouraged. The fire wasn't there anymore. The delight in the Lord. The domination of the Spirit. You know, very often, and I don't know anything or any, but if you're lacking joy and power and peace in your life, is there a sin that you're not dealing with? Is there something for which you have not asked forgiveness? David cried out in Psalm 39:12, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Do not be silent in my tears, for I am a stranger to you. You know what that's like? You stand forgiven as a child of God, but because of your sin and your unrepentance or your refusal to forgive, you feel like a stranger or God's a stranger to you. The Puritans used to refer to this as the dark night of the soul. The discipline of the Father to His children in love to teach them. And so we're actually asking the Father to discipline us in His fatherly love so that we might finally learn to forgive others exactly as He's forgiven us in Christ. Immediately, completely, never to be brought up again, full restoration of the sweetness of fellowship. And so we have this command in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, as long as we live in this sinful body, as long as we live in this sinful world, the Christian life is to be marked both by seeking forgiveness and bringing repentance to the Lord and by granting forgiveness to all who come and seek it. That's the Christian life. That's a good part of the Christian life. Repentance for your sin and granting forgiveness for the sins of others. So we need to take this in prayer to the Father. Out of genuine expressions of faith to the Father. We're not just merely dismissively, generically saying, Father, forgive us for our debts. You know, many people just, they kind of tag on at the end of the day, Lord, forgive me for the sins I've committed today. This is genuine mourning and confession of sin. This is a sincere desire to repent, to be set free from the patterns of sin in our lives, and to be set free from the bondage of unforgiveness, that we might learn to truly forgive. So that our lives are marked in prayer by repentance and a cry to give the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Author J.C. Ryle writes this, if anyone feels his sins, that is convicted of his sin, let him come at once, straight, direct, not merely to church or the sacrament or to repentance or to prayer, but to Christ himself. It's not an external deal. It's a real relationship. Go to Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me for dishonoring you in this. And if the repentance is real, it will be also marked in a believer's life by a practical turning from that sin as we're set unto a new pattern of obedience. Listen to this other quote by J.C. Ryle, and we'll wrap it up. True repentance begins with the knowledge of sin. We know we've done wrong, and it is followed, and it goes on to produce sorrow for sin, and it results in confession of sin before God, and it shows itself real by a thorough breaking off from sin, and it results in a deep hatred for all sin. And if you are not repenting, you are stopping that progression. You know you've done wrong, and you stop. He says, no, once you have the knowledge, let it produce sorrow. And in the sorrow, confess your sin before God. And in your sin, break off that sin. Learn a deep hatred for that sin. Learn in your sorrow to grow in your personal hatred of that evil. To say that we are sorry for our sins is mere hypocrisy unless we show that we are really sorry for them by giving them up. Did you catch that? To say that we're sorry for our sins is mere hypocrisy unless we show that we really are sorry for them by giving them up. Doing, that is, in obedience, is the very life of repentance. Unquote. And so we are to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let's pray. Father, we praise you first of all for our salvation, judicial forgiveness in Christ. For anyone who is here, who is saved, who is in Christ, we praise you. We thank you. We rejoice that all our iniquity, our sin nature, our sinful deeds, our failures, our rebellions, are covered in the blood of Christ. And we are covered in His righteousness. All our sin washed away, never to be held against us again. Remembering that when you discipline us, you are not judging us. You are not bringing your wrath down upon us. It is not brought up again so as to punish us, but as a loving daddy. That sin is still marring our lives, is dishonoring Christ, is grieving the Spirit, is ruining our witness, is stealing the joy and the peace of our salvation. And you want for us true deliverance because you love us. And so I pray that day by day we would not only be quick in repentance to come and confess and acknowledge our sin and grief and seek deliverance from it through an obedient pattern of life coming out of the repentance, but may we also be forgivers of others. If any here find not any measure of forgiveness in their hearts, if their forgiveness is more like the world, would they examine themselves? And if they find themselves wanting, would they run to Christ as Savior? And if someone is here and knows Christ as Savior and finds that they struggle with forgiving, would they learn to forgive even if it means that you discipline them? That they might truly grasp the concept, if I have been so forgiven in Christ, how dare I withhold it from any man who seeks it in repentance? Help us to be those who have a short list with you, God. We don't put off acknowledging our sin. We don't put off grieving over our sin and repenting like David did for a period of time before being confronted. Let us come right to you. Seek forgiveness. That the sweetness of our fellowship might be restored. Even though we enjoy judicial forgiveness always in Christ. Because we love you. We're not flippant about our ongoing sin, even though it's been paid for. It still produces sorrow. Sin still produces temporal death. Deliver us from that and help us to be those who gladly grant the forgiveness that you've given to us in Christ. If there's been any sin we're holding on to, let us repent. If there's any forgiveness we've not granted when it's been sought of us, let us go and make it right. And let us be ready always for reconciliation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.